Well, good evening. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. Appreciate resuming the class we had last week off with the potluck. So we have tonight, next week, and the week after. We got three Sundays in a row here for the month of May, and then we're going to have a little bit of a break because of the African trip coming up. Did you do the reading? I did extra reading, actually, because we had an extra week. So I thought we were going to go all the way through chapter 7 tonight, but turns out we just have 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. So if you read those chapters, then you are up to speed. All right, let's start with a word of prayer, asking the Father to bless our time together, and then we will proceed into our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, for the truth of your word, and the privilege that we have to assemble together. Thank you for these students and the work they've done in reading this material. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time tonight as we review what has been read, and as we consider the impact of our heritage, Father, for those that have gone before, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is the easy stuff. These first chapters are pretty easy. On this rock, much of what we're dealing with, actually, we can get out of the Bible. It comes out of the book of Acts, comes out of the epistles. It's kind of fun reading about the Bible by a guy who, you know, is of our lifetime. Chapter 2, on this rock. Christ is the rock on which the church is founded. Through him comes faith in God for salvation from sin. From him comes love to the human heart, which makes men view personality as sacred because God is the creator of both man's physical and spiritual being, because he is the basis for hope concerning the future. It's pretty fun. It's what I like in these chapters is it blends together what we study in terms of Bible and truth and reality and history. And so it's what unfolds. What we talked about last time with respect to the Old Testament and how Israel, as they studied their Bible, they were studying their history. Right? Jewish history is Old Testament. Well, in a large part, church history begins with the New Testament, and as we continue to unfold it, we are writing the next chapter, the next chapter, the next chapter. Each generation writes the next chapter of church history. But it goes back to the first generation, the apostolic church, the apostles, and those that were saved under the apostles' ministry that wrote the first chapters, as it were, of church history. All right. The historicity of Christ, it's laughable, of course. In the modern world, there have been attempts to try to declare that there was no such person as Jesus and blah, blah, blah. And the liberals will always hate that because basically it comes out of their prejudice. They don't like the God of the Bible. They don't like being accountable to the Bible's standards of how they live their lives. They would much rather be their own God, and so they want to live in denial of the most historically documented person from the ancient world. There's no question. We have actually more reason to question whether Julius Caesar conquered Gaul than we would that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. It is much more historically documented with multiplied manuscripts, earlier manuscripts than we have of Caesar's Gallic Wars. I think we've got three copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars, and the oldest of which is 1,000 years after Caesar wrote it. All right, but with the New Testament, we have thousands of manuscripts within just a few short years of their original composition. In these early pages here, we'll just skim on through it, I think. The pagan testimony is worthwhile because one of the things we have to deal with is the skeptic will say, well, yeah, friendly sources will always agree with you. And we want to admit that. Okay, yeah, there's a bias from a Christian author, of course. But to say that a Christian author is inaccurate simply because of his faith in Christ, that's ad hominem and that's ridiculous. You have to evaluate each historian based on his own merits. In any event, the hostile testimony here of the pagans like Tacitus, Pliny, Suetonius, and so forth. Lucian, even the critics, even the mockers, in their mocking, at least testify to the reality of the Christians of their generation. And the satire of Christians written by Lucian here described Christ as the one who was crucified in Palestine because he began this new cult, Well, that's the way he put it, of course. But what do we have in that testimony? The fact that it's based upon the reality of the literal person of Jesus Christ. All right, Jewish testimony from Josephus. A lot of work we could do on that from page 51. Something else that comes under attack a lot for really no reason other than they don't like it and they think it's too accurate and they assume that it must contain interpolations. And the different references by Josephus, he wrote of James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. Okay? And then in another passage, often condemned, but really what's their basis for condemning it? They don't like it. Many still think is authentic, and I think it's very authentic. I think it's much more authentic than they want to give it credit for, particularly because there is a 10th century Arabic version of Josephus that contains a remarkable version of this statement. Josephus wrote of Christ as a wise man, condemned to die on the cross by Pilate. And then, do they give you the fuller text on that? Most scholars agree that the basic information just mentioned is most likely a part of the original text. Certainly, Josephus was not a friend of Christianity, and thus his mention of Christ has more historic value. And that's true. Coming as it was, Josephus was Jewish. He was Pharisee by training. He was a Roman soldier. Well, first he was a Jewish soldier, and then he served in the Roman legions. And his testimony is quite remarkable because it's not friendly. It is not friendly, but at least it is viewed as corroborating the biblical text. Christian testimony apart from the Bible, the apocryphal gospels, the other non-biblical books, the legends, the traditions, all of which would never have arisen if it was not universally accepted in these early centuries that Jesus Christ literally walked and lived and taught and died and rose again the way that the New Testament records. And then what it ultimately comes down to is the ultimate reliability of the New Testament. Is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, are they accurate testimonies to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? And we conclude that they are. They are independent sources. They are reliable sources. And that if you want to dispute the details of what is in each of those gospel records, you can do so. But to claim they were fraudulent or to claim that they are somehow invalid as testimonies, put it on the other side. Put it on their side and say, well, demonstrate that they're not reliable because everything we can prove that they're absolutely reliable in every detail and comes right down to it at that point. The rest of this then is kind of a summary of the Gospels from page 52 onward, the work of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the mission of Christ, the message of Christ, miracles of Christ, the meaning of Christ. For the whole rest of chapter 2, I don't know that there's a whole lot of scandal in there. Was there any questions as you read through that chapter? Any puzzles or anything? Recognizing, of course, if you get a table like the table that's on whatever page this is, page 55, views of the end times. Clearly, this author is writing a church history that's designed for a broad Christian audience, a broad evangelical audience. Within evangelical circles, of course, there are different views, eschatological views. And so he lines them out, I think, fairly. The premillennial view, the amillennial view, the postmillennial view. And that's fair. That's what he has to do in his position as writing a church history. There have been different people that have taken those different views. All right, I don't have to be quite so generous or fair. I simply teach my flock based on my convictions, and what I think is right is the pre-trib, pre-rapture view. But there it is. All right, let me show you why I put this up on the screen, and then I'll shut the projector down. I'm not going to use the projector a whole lot tonight. My favorite chronology of the New Testament is out of the New Bible Dictionary, and this is going to give us the timeline and sequence of events that are going to cover your reading in both chapter 3 and chapter 4, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Basically, as we chart out the ministry of Peter, the early ministry in the book of Acts, and then of Paul, the later chapters of the book of Acts, and provide a good sequence for those events throughout the first century. So if you have it, I think it's in our church library. It's in most of the Logos packages from bronze upward. I think even smaller than bronze. I think the starter package contains the New Bible Dictionary. And the heading article on this is Chronology of the New Testament. 4 B.C. Why does everybody pick 4 B.C. for the birth of Christ? Or even, you know, earlier than that, 6 B.C., 7 B.C., and so forth. Mainly because in the Gospels, Herod is still alive, okay? And he orders the murder of those babies. And he orders the murder of those babies dating back to about 2 years of age and younger. And so then it launches all this guesswork about, well, what year was that? When did that take place? Blah, blah, blah. But they surrender all of their dating to Josephus, right? The very same Josephus that they were criticizing for, you know, being fraudulent. Now they want to say he's gospel accurate. Anyway, we date the death of Herod based upon a particular eclipse. And there's been reason to consider that perhaps they list his antiquities there. In fact, can I bring that up? I wonder if I can bring that up. Maybe. I put the Logos app on the Windows 8 machine they loaned me. Yeah. Okay, well, there's Josephus. And anyway, I guess, I don't know if I want to get into what he was dealing with. But the point is, they trust in Josephus and his dating for this particular eclipse. And so they come up with this date of 4 B.C. for the death of Herod. And if you use the date of 4 B.C. for the death of Herod, well, then you got to back up the birth of Christ prior to that. Recent studies, though, have started to examine other eclipses, other possible candidates for the eclipse that was in that Passover season there that Herod died, to even include 1 A.D., an eclipse that we might start to date the death of Herod at 1 A.D., all right, which would then allow a more recent birth of Christ at that point. His public ministry in 29 A.D. then would be about 30 years of age. And then his death 3.5 years later in 33 A.D. Can be what it is. Anyway, I wanted to share that with you tonight as well. Chronology of the life of Jesus, let me get past that. Duration of Jesus' ministry, I accept a 3.5 year ministry based upon the feast dates that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. Let me get past that. The death of Jesus, I prefer the 33 AD date. There are people that will defend 29 AD, 30 AD, 32 AD, but I think Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD is the best. And for that too, by the way, go with Harold Honer and his Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. I'll give you everything you need related to the reason why Friday is the best crucifixion day, superior to Thursday or Wednesday, or the different views on that, and why 33 AD is the best crucifixion year, and why it's preferable to 32 or 30 or 29 or any of the dates that people go with. All right, then we get to this table here. And this is worth its weight in gold. I tell you, print it off, tuck it in the back of your Bible, refer to it constantly. As far as that goes. Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD is Jesus' death. His resurrection on Sunday, April 5th. His ascension on Thursday, the 14th of May, because it was a 40-day resurrection ministry. And then 10 days later, Pentecost is May 24th. Of 33 A.D. And then you get to Paul's ministry. And we go through this. Here we actually have some wonderful, not only the biblical account and synchronizing Acts with the Pauline epistles, but we have secular history as well, particularly when Paul is in Corinth. And Paul is, and we have the governor of Corinth that's assigned there. We have that dated with good precision. And then his trials before Felix and Festus. We have good secular records there as well as far as when these men were appointed and when they arrived and did their tours of duty. So good articles there. And then you get past that stuff. Which would you rather do? Read 20 paragraphs or look at a chart? I would rather look at a chart, okay? And then, once I memorize the chart, then I go back and reread the paragraph. So, a proposed chronology here then for the whole apostolic period. Again, the crucifixion in 33 AD, the day of Pentecost on May 24th, and then Peter starts preaching his sermons, summer of 33, the death of Ananias and Sapphira is either 33 or 34. And there you go. Boy, stare at that for an hour, okay? Memorize those dates. Acts chapter 6, the selection of those prototype deacons in late 34, early 35, the martyrdom of Stephen in April 35, Paul's conversion, or what I call the Damascus Road experience, all right, because I believe he actually had eternal life from his childhood, but his call to apostolic ministry and his Damascus Road experience in the summer of 35. And remember that he goes to the wilderness of Arabia for 3.5 years. He comes back. He goes to Jerusalem. He has a period of time in Tarsus. Then he gets brought to minister with Barnabas in Antioch. And it's a good sequence here. Like I say, it's a little bit of guesswork. It's a little bit of artistic understanding to fit this in, but it does fit, and I think it fits in nicely. By the time we get to 51, that second missionary journey, we have the we get much more precise dates when we're talking about his time in Corinth. I do also agree with this. I think this chart takes the early date for Galatians. Yes, Galatians written from Antioch in the autumn of 49. His arrival at Corinth in the middle of March of 51. It's the summer of 51 then that he writes 1 Thessalonians and shortly thereafter 2 Thessalonians. He departs from Corinth in September of 52. So about a year and a half that he stayed at Corinth there. Okay. Anyway, this is the timeline I've been using for our 1 Corinthians series, our 2 Corinthians series, our Romans series. We'll stick with this timeline in our Galatians series and moving on. All right, and of course the destruction of Jerusalem, 2 September 70 A.D. All right, well that's the New Bible Dictionary under Chronology of the New Testament. Any questions on that? All right. Chapter 3 then, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The early chapters of the book of Acts deal with a lot of Jewish ministry, and this is being described here. Boy, short chapter, 59, 60, 61, 62. Something to consider, though, in dealing with these encounters, dealing with all the Jews coming from all over the world to Pentecost, all right, dealing with these early sermons, do you think a Jewish person who goes to the time and trouble and expense and takes 6 months out of his life to travel from Phrygia to Jerusalem, do you think they're saved or not saved? All right? And I think that the description in Acts chapter 2, let me get my Bible out, it says that they are devout men. Devout men. Eusebes, devout men. And the description here, to me, when people go wrong with Acts, they just assume that these early ingatherings are all unbelievers coming to faith in Christ and that they're all receiving eternal life and not one of them was saved before this event. Okay? Most of the time, as the gospel was reaching these Jewish groups early on in the book of Acts, they were reaching Old Testament believers. All right, Old Testament believers. And what they needed was not to get saved. They needed the accurate information regarding the Messiah. And they're still waiting for an advent. And they needed to be told that, no, he came. He came and we crucified him. And they needed to have repentance. They needed to change their thinking related to who Jesus Christ is. And so that actually blesses us in many of the things that come about us. So we're not vibrating when we read things like repent and be baptized and things like that in these early chapters. Any questions on that? I know we've stressed this before. This has come up in previous classes. So I want to make sure that there's no doubt in anybody's mind related to these things here tonight. Okay. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. Chapter 4 then. The apostle to the Gentiles. Some of this, I think, good map there of Paul's missionary journeys on page 65. The political environment, the social and moral situation. Sometimes I think it's good to study the secular history and understand the book of Acts in light of that. Yeah, I think a lot of folks are wrong in what they do with Romans 13 when they talk about submitting to governing authorities, and they say only the righteous governing authorities. We would never submit to a tyrant, failing to comment upon the fact that who was the Caesar when Paul wrote Romans 13? All right, Nero was the Caesar when Paul wrote Romans 13. So if you're going to inject words into the text, careful. God promises curses upon those who add to his scripture. All right. In any event, we had some questions a few weeks ago about Stoicism, Epicureanism. He mentioned some of that there on page 66. So I thought that was good to read through. All right. And in the bibliography of this, too, by the way, you look at the end of the chapter, the end of chapter 4, you'll note Coney Baron Howson, Life and Epistles of St. Paul, 2 volumes. This is Warren Dowd's favorite. I find it very useful. He's constantly referring to it if you go through the Grace Notes course in the book of Acts, and well worth reading. Also, it's not in this bibliography, but I like Ramsey. I like William Ramsey and his journeys of the Apostle Paul. All right. Any questions on chapter 4 on Paul's ministry? No questions? All right. Chapter 5, books and parchments. Now we start to get into some of the stuff maybe that we're not as familiar with, especially when we start talking about the church fathers, the other writers, folks that don't belong in the Bible, but they were close to contemporaries. In fact, in some cases, they even coincided. Clement, I think, wrote prior to John's writing of Revelation. That doesn't mean that First Clement belongs in the New Testament, but it does show the contemporary nature of the church fathers, and that's significant as well. Has anyone here done a study on the church fathers? No? Okay. Have you? Okay. I encourage them. I encourage them. They're good for Greek comparative studies. They're good for vocabulary studies. I think it's good to see what impacted them. What passages from the New Testament did they quote? How did they embrace it? But we can't worship the church fathers. They got a lot wrong. And we need to say, look, this they got right, this they got wrong. And there is a crowd that would try to take us back to the patristics, take us back to the first century, try to recreate home churches, try to recreate a post-apostolic church kind of a thing, and try to emulate the church fathers. You know, they don't want to emulate getting thrown to the lions, I noticed that. But see, here's the thing, that they got a lot wrong. We don't just assume that they got everything right because they studied under the apostles, even when the apostles were still alive. Look what the Corinthians did. And Paul's writing to them. And, you know, look what Ephesus did. They left their first love, or their pastor did, and John had to rebuke him. There's a lot of error that took place in the first century, let alone the second and third and these early centuries. So I think we do much better to remain in the 21st century and build upon the great weight of doctrine that has been provided for us in the theological understanding that we have for where we are. God expects us to advance in the church age, not try to go back and recreate the apostolic church. All right. The writings of the fathers do much to fill in the gap of historical knowledge between the New Testament period and the latter part of the 4th century. In fact, it really helps us, the in-between period here. That's what we're dealing with, the spread of Christianity in the empire up to AD 100. And then beyond that, we get into, I think next week's reading is when we start getting into from 100 to 313. We start to get into the persecuted church and everything right up until Constantine, until the church became accepted until Christianity was merged into the political culture. All right? And stay tuned for next week. I'll give my commentary on why I think that was the worst thing that could have ever happened to the church. But Jesus Christ allowed it, and he's head of the church, and he knows what he's doing. I think believers were more serious about their faith when they were being persecuted for it. Okay? And that's just my view on it. All right. The title Father of the Church has its origin in the use of the title Father, which was given to bishops, especially in the West. That comes up as well in chapter 6, how it is that one of the elders was set apart and called the bishop, the overseer. All right. You would still have a plurality of elders, but one of those elders was identified as being the ruling elder, being the overseer of the particular flock, and then eventually the town when authority was temporal as well as spiritual. So patrology or patristics is the name of the study of the life and works of these men, most of whom lived in the period between the end of the apostolic age and the Council of Chalcedon, the early fathers of the church. A good chart for you there on page 74, fathers of the West, fathers of the East. We're probably more familiar with the Western fathers in any event. And basically, as a rule of thumb, your Eastern fathers are all writing in Greek. Clement did too. Tertullian. And you start to get into the later Western fathers, you start getting into the those that were writing in Latin rather than in Greek. But Clement of Rome, who wrote to the Corinthians, interestingly enough, to corroborate that, or to take that in context and understand it related to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and realize that 30 years after the death of the Apostle Paul, that schismatic group in Corinth was having more problems again, having more rebellion again, and Clement of Rome was writing to them about it. The Eastern fathers there, Ignatius, Polycarp, whoever the author of Pseudo-Barnabas was, we'll discuss that. Anytime pseudo is attached to somebody, that's not good. Okay, it means that they're writing as if they were Barnabas, but clearly they're writing, you know, centuries too late. Couldn't be the real Barnabas. The Epistle to Diognetus, the second Clement, Papias, Shepherd of Hermas, Didache. Reading a couple of those the other day as well. All right. So good table there. Tertullian in the West, in the East, when you start talking about your apologists, Aristides, Justin Martyr, Tatian, Athenagoras, Theophilus, and then your polemicists in the 3rd century. Anyway, refer to that table. That'll be interesting for you, I think, coming up. Reading from page 75 here. About the year 95, a serious disturbance occurred in the church at Corinth. A little later, Clement, the leading elder of the church at Rome, wrote his first epistle to the Corinthian church to urge Christians who were in revolt against the elders to end their disturbance and to be in subjection to these elders. Now, what do we get from this? What does this show us? This shows us a lot of things, I think, about first century Christianity. Particularly, this shows us the love and concern that believers had for all believers, even if they were in other churches, even if they were elsewhere. All right? Now, this book doesn't belong in the Bible, but I think we can relate when he quotes the Bible. I think we can see the impact that the Bible had on Clement, on his thinking. Different things there. This epistle has been assigned a prominent place among the writings of the apostolic fathers in recent times, and even in older times. The earliest Christian writing apart from the books of the New Testament. And so you got a good outline there. In fact, it's often read for exhortation value. Of course, it does not belong in the Bible. You want to make sure we're clear on that. But there's some problems in Clement, starting to exalt the clergy over the laity. Clement's letter, the last paragraph here. Clement's letter is also interesting because of its profuse quotations from the Old Testament, 150 quotations from the Old Testament. In fact, great value in all the church fathers in reconstructing the original New Testament, Old Testament text. Forget the thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts we have of the New Testament itself. We have, I think, all but 3 verses from the church fathers. If we had no New Testament manuscripts at all, we could reconstruct the New Testament simply based on their quotations of the New Testament. And that's a remarkable blessing the Lord has provided for us as well. All right, Ignatius, 1st and 2nd century, Bishop of Antioch in Syria. What's the big deal about Antioch? How is Antioch featured in the New Testament? What was that? Okay. Antioch is where Paul's first missionary journey launched out of. Paul and Barnabas were serving in Antioch when the Holy Spirit set them apart. It was the first missionary sending local assembly. It was the first Gentile assembly. It was where Christians were first called Christians, at Antioch. Okay? And Ignatius was their bishop. And about 110 AD then is when he is on his way to Rome to be executed. And he writes 7 letters. Okay? Does that remind you of anything? Writing, you know, somebody that decides to write 7 letters to 7 churches? Now, it doesn't belong in our Bible and is not in any way parallel to the book of Revelation, although some of the towns overlap. Anyway, interesting story. And then Polycarp. Let's see. I want to make sure I don't miss what I want to emphasize here in Ignatius. Here we go. The final paragraph on Ignatius. This early church father also lays great emphasis on subjection to the bishop as the way to achieve unity and to avoid the growth of heresy. There is considerable evidence in his letters that by this time, one of the elders in each church had become a monarchical bishop to whom fellow elders were obedient. So notice, fellow elders. He was an elder. He was a presbyter, along with all the other presbyters in the flock. But one was identified to be the point of contact, to be the point of responsibility. And I think, my conviction is that they responded to that right-hand messenger of Revelation 2 and 3. What I'd like to do, actually I'm going to write a paper on this, is the use, the quotation of the lampstand and the stars held in the right hand as the process of developing this monarchical bishop. Anyway, Ignatius compared obedience to the elders, to the bishop, with the accord of strings in the harp, and urged all Christians to obey the monarchical bishop and the elders. And so that's there in Ignatius, the Epistle to Smyrna, I think is what that is, chapter 20, verse 2. He was the first to place the office of the bishop in contrast with the office of presbyter and to subordinate the presbyters or elders to the monarchical bishop and the members of the church to both. So he created a 3-tier level. All right? And it's still observed today in a lot of places. I think it's better to view overseer as an office and elder as a maturity status. All right? To view pastor as a gift in the way that we've taught these interrelated terms. Nevertheless, that's not how it developed in church history, so we're stuck with how they developed it. So the hierarchy of authority then is bishop at the top, presbyter, or what we call fellow elders, fellow elder overseers in our new revised constitution, and deacon. Okay. However, Ignatius did not exalt the bishop of Rome as superior. That comes up later. That comes up later when the bishop of Rome gets to become the top dog compared to all the other bishops, the bishop of Smyrna, the bishop of Constantinople, the bishop of Antioch. Okay. He was the first to use the word Catholic. That's in Ignatius to the Smyrnians, or Smyrnans. The only superiority is that of bishop to the presbyters within each church. He believed that without this threefold order, there is no church. Now, I do find that interesting. Whether you agree with Ignatius or not, it is worthy of a discussion. What is a church? What is a local church? How do you know whether your group is simply a Bible study or whether it's a church? Okay? Got a fellow right now in Kyiv, Ukraine, that was asking me that last time I was there because they got a Friday night Bible study. and it's going well. They had some rotational teachers, and that rotation kind of stopped, and now he's kind of the main teacher every Friday night. And they're wondering, you know, are we still a Bible study? When do we turn into a church? Okay, well, that's a good question. I take it back to lampstand. Christ walks in the midst of the lampstand. Is he walking in your midst? Is this a lampstand? Is he holding a star in his right hand? Otherwise, it's sheep without a shepherd. It's a flock without a pastor. All right. So there's Ignatius. We have Polycarp. Letter to the Philippians, reminiscent of Paul's letter to that church. So we can relate his letter to the Philippians to Paul's letter to the Philippians, see some of the changes and distinctions there. He was a bishop of Smyrna for many years, but we notice he was later than, he wasn't the one that was rebuked when John was writing to the church at Smyrna. Polycarp was martyred by being burned at the stake. In fact, if you ever read the martyrdom of Polycarp, there's a wonderful testimony there. They wanted him to recant. They really didn't want to execute him. He was an old man, and they tried to say, come on, just, you know, recant your faith and sacrifice here. And he's got a great testimony about how for 86 years the Lord has been faithful to him. All right, the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, it's called Pseudo-Barnabas. Pseudo-Barnabas, because it's quite clear it wasn't written by the real Barnabas. Believe that the letter was written by about 130 by some Christian from Alexandria. Letter was intended to help converts from paganism whom some Jewish Christians are trying to persuade that the law of Moses should be observed because it was still, so they thought, in force. So what do you think that's going to remind you of? The subject matter, about trying to return to Judaism or trying to be observant of the law. We'd find some similarities, wouldn't we, with Galatians. We'd find some similarities with the book of Hebrews. Anyway, it's interesting. The epistle to Diognetus, the tutor of Marcus Aurelius, whose name was Diognetus, may be the man to whom this letter was written. I find that staggering, if in fact that's the case. Written by an anonymous writer in the late 2nd or early 3rd centuries, and its nature is apologetic. All right. Second Clement's not as good as First Clement, not as worthwhile in our value. Papias. He records some information for us, and we don't really have Papias himself. We have a fragment that's preserved in Irenaeus, and then we have quotes that are preserved by Eusebius. But this is where we get the legend that tells us that Mark was the interpreter of Peter, that Matthew originally wrote in the Hebrew language or the Aramaic dialect, and then Matthew's gospel was then put into Greek. Whether that's true or not, I think maybe Matthew, like all the gospels, all the New Testament was originally inspired in Greek, but this is the testimony of Papias that Eusebius records. Shepherd of Hermas. Modeled after the book of Revelation, probably written about 150 by Hermas, who was considered by the writer of the Muratorian canon to be the brother of Pius, the bishop of Rome. Whether true or not, who knows? At least that was the legend. Use of vision and allegory. And then the book of the Didache. Catechetical literature. Little book of the Didache, teaching through the 12 apostles, came to light in the year 1873. Where had it been all those years, right? And discovered it in an ecclesiastical library. Been a lot of attention focused on it since then. Manual of Church Instruction. It's interesting because you read this and you think, wow, this is how they ran their churches. This is how they operated their local churches. And it's really remarkable. Manual of Church Instruction, most likely composed before the middle of the 2nd century. And kind of fun to read through that as well. Bibliography here is very good. I recommend Sweet, Henry Sweet, Patristic Study. Robert R. Williams, A Guide to the Teachings of the Early Church Fathers. I'm not as familiar with some of those other ones. Kirsop Lake, of course. We have his edition in our church library of the Apostolic Fathers. All right, any questions on those guys? Have you read, you said you've read some of them? Okay. All right. Then chapter 6. The bishops and the deacons. Now here, like I say, this is where it started to develop. This is where it started to adjust to certain things, okay? And I don't think they were wrong for doing so. I think this is what John was doing in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. I think he was preparing the body of Christ for the post-apostolic age. In the apostolic age, you have a plurality of elders. That's not an issue because they answered to the apostles. And he would remove them, and he would move them around, and the apostles had total control over the operation of these churches. And he would send representatives. Paul would send representatives, and Titus and Timothy, and they would structure things. But once the apostles are gone, what's the precedent? What's the order? What is the procedure for operating a local church? Well, you've got a lampstand. Christ is walking in their midst, and he's holding a single star in his right hand, right? Remember, it's 7 and 7. 7 stars, 7 lampstands, one each. One each. And so I think it was a natural development then that a single presbyter, a single one of the elders, would be identified as the overseer. Something else also, overseer is singular in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do, the overseer then must be. And the rest of that paragraph is singular, right? Husband of one wife and prudent and all the descriptions that are there. It's always singular. Deacons are plural. Deacons likewise must be. Women likewise must be. That's plural in the deacon and deaconess paragraph. But for the overseer, it's singular in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Anyway. As far as the government of the church is concerned, notice how much of this do I want to emphasize? I don't like what he does with charismatic and administrative. But if you adjust to his terminology, then I think we're okay with it. Did that bother you at all? Okay. Because it almost seemed like you have charismatic officials, they're the guys with gifts, and then you have the administrative officials, which are second class. Well, don't take it that way. Okay? Poor choice of words. Anyway, I did like the way he phrased this. The origin of church polity is to be credited to Christ because he chose the apostles who were to be the leaders of the infant church. The apostles took the initiative in the development of other offices in the church when they were so directed by the Holy Spirit. So was it their idea or the Holy Spirit's idea? In Acts chapter 6, when there was a complaint among the widows that they were being neglected, and the apostles said, all right, and they created a solution to the issue. Were they just winging it? Did they just make that up? Or were they led by the Lord to do that? Were they led by the Holy Spirit to do that? All right? And is this not a pattern that we have whereby we see how issues are solved in a local church? Problems are brought to the attention of the leadership. The leadership craft the solution after prayer. Got a great pattern. In fact, all of Acts chapter 6 here, I think, gives us an outline for the operation of a local church. Taught this as we were teaching our church constitution class. All right. I wouldn't credit the apostles for this. I would credit Christ. He's the head of the church. He designed this. The Holy Spirit inspired the text that then describes the elders and the deacons and the things there. I think a good passage, and I don't know that it's not stressed in our reading, but 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's the theme passage for our training ministers, a theme passage for why we're having a church history class here tonight. All right? Because the local church is where training takes place. And He doesn't tell Timothy, hey, if you spot a young man that might have a pastor-teacher gift, send him to Rome where he can train under Peter, the first pope, and he can have the right credentials with the right apostolic succession and blah, blah, blah. No. It was always designed to be an ever-expanding, distributed process of training. So Paul trained Timothy. He didn't send him to Peter for training. Paul trained him. And Timothy trained the faithful men that he trained. And those faithful men were able to teach others also. And that's the way it goes. All right. And remember, every lampstand has Jesus Christ walking in the midst of it. So this lampstand isn't underneath another. See, what would happen was, I think they were right as far as they went for a ruling bishop, a ruling overseer in every local church. But then the idea that they would have a ruling overseer over a town, okay? So if we have six churches in a town, then they have to answer to a bishop of that town. Wait a minute. Now we're starting to cross into realms that are not revealed in the New Testament, that are not established by the apostles. And I think we start running into problems there, and then you break up into your diocese and your archdiocese and your whole structure where you got a pyramid network going all the way up to a pope somewhere. Okay? I think that's a problem because it's blending church and state, if I can borrow a term, right? I mean, am I the pastor of Austin because I pastor Austin Bible Church and every other pastor of every other flock has to answer to me? What is that? Hey, or the pastor of Cross Park Drive or the Walnut Creek Business Park or what have you? Outside of this property, I don't have secular authority, temporal authority. One of the things to pay attention to is really one of the great differences between Eastern Church and Western Church is that with the fall of the Western Empire, when the barbarians overran Rome, really the Pope, I mean the Bishop of Rome was who the people turned to for guidance, for authority, for hope. All right? And so in the West, church leaders began to assume secular temporal authority because there was chaos everywhere. In the East, that wasn't the case. The bishop at Constantinople, the bishop at Antioch, the bishop at Smyrna, the bishop in all these towns, they were church leaders, but there was still an emperor in the East until 1453 anyway. So the Eastern churches, those pastors, those overseers, those elders, those bishops, okay, they had church authority, but they were very limited in their secular. They had practically no secular authority. One of the big differences between West and East, at least after the fall of political Rome. So stay tuned. That'll come up as we get into the medieval church. All right. These officials may be divided into two classes, the charismatic officials and the administrative officials. Constituted the second class. All right, those are terms we don't like, but at least we can understand. Elders and deacons, we understand that it's not good to neglect the word of God for serving tables, okay? That's the doctrine from Acts chapter 6. And so you appoint table waiters, you appoint servants, you appoint helpers, and they're going to administer the charity funds, they're going to administer the benevolence, they're going to provide temporal life assistance that keeps the pastors free to pray and minister the Word of God. All right. Worship of the Early Church, page 83 and 84. Don't overlook the deaconesses that are mentioned there too on page 83, like Phoebe, the deaconess. All right, the worship of the early church. Question of an orderly form of worship seems to have been a matter of some concern. And obviously, we got 1 Corinthians that talks about orderliness. We can't have chaos. And he's not the author of confusion. The early Christians did not think of a church as a place of worship, according to the common usage of the word today. They would not have considered church as a geographical term or a locative place. They don't go to church, okay, because they are the church. And, okay. Church signified a body of people in a personal relationship with Christ. Such a group met in homes. Well, remember, because they could not own property, they were not acknowledged as legitimate until Constantine. And they also met in the temple. They met in public auditoriums, down by the riverside, wherever they could find a place to meet. Sometimes in crypts, all right, in catacombs. They would meet in hiding, especially under times of persecution. During the first century, two services were held on the first day of the week. Some of this we get from the church fathers, some of this we get from the Didache. It was called the Lord's Day, right? John in Revelation said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that's, of course, the first day of the week. The morning service most likely included the reading of Scripture, exhortation by the leading elder, prayers and singing. I think that we have the pattern in Acts 2. They were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer, the four activities that we engage in. The love feast, called the agape feast, preceded the communion during the evening service. By the end of the first century, the love feast was generally dropped, and the communion celebrated during the morning service of worship. Eventually, it morphed into what came to be known as the Mass. Talk about that when we talk about how the liturgy was developed in the medieval church. Pliny described the Christians to Trajan as those who met before daybreak, sang hymns, and took vows to lead an ethical life. Okay. Well, that's a good testimony from an unbeliever. I mean, if an unbeliever came in here and watched what we were doing, how would they describe it? Information concerning the order of worship in the middle part of the second century, much more complete, to be found in the writings of Justin Martyr as well as the Didache. They started to kind of create the first of what would become known as an order of worship, a common order of service. Held on the day of the sun, started with the reading of the memoirs of the apostles or the writing of the prophets. For a period as long as time permits, an exhortation or homily based on the reading was then given by the president. The congregation then stood for prayer. Celebration of the Lord's Supper followed the kiss of peace. Elements of bread and water and wine were dedicated by thanksgiving and prayers, which the people responded by an amen. Deacons then distributed the elements to the homes of those unable to be present at the meeting. Finally took up a collection for the aid to widows and orphans, the sick, prisoners and strangers. Meeting was then dismissed, and all the people made their way to their homes. Well, not that different from what we do, is it? Early church had no benevolent welfare state to give aid to the poor. They took that responsibility on themselves. Of course, they started with their own needs and then beyond their needs as they were able. Says here that I'm reading towards the end now on page 85. The early church included poor and lower middle class and smaller numbers of the rich and noble groups. It was strongest in the cities and extended from Spain to India. This really gets debated. Was Christianity early on, was it really a movement of the destitute, the poor, the lesser stratas of Roman culture, or was it a movement from the higher classes of Roman culture? And I think Rodney Stark makes a wonderful argument for how it was the educated, wealthy classes. I mean, sure, there were slaves and poor and so forth, but really, it crossed all of the boundaries of all the socioeconomic backgrounds of different folks. And in fact, had it not been, I think, for the wealthy to fund a lot of it, then things would have been quite different. So read the conclusion here. The purity of life, love, and courage of the early church in standing and dying for principle made such an impact on the pagan society of Imperial Rome that it was only 3 centuries after the death of Christ that Constantine gave official recognition to the importance of Christianity in the state by calling and presiding over the Council of Nicaea. I'd like to see an essay on that paragraph. Agree or disagree? Did the early church make an impact on pagan society of imperial Rome? Is that what Constantine just couldn't help himself? Constantine just looked at all those Christians and said, wow, they're really making an impact on my life. Why did Constantine convert? Did Constantine convert? What are the legends of his conversion? You know, going into a battle and saw a vision and said, you know, conquer in this sign, and saw a vision of the cross and all the legends there. Are you familiar with that, the story of Constantine? You know, it's interesting. He actually he withheld his own baptism until his deathbed. Why did he wait so long? Well, you know, maybe that church thing won't work out. Hedge your bets. Anyway, I think it's easy. Yeah, it's worth discussion. I think it's worth debate. I think it's worth reading the church historians that take different sides on this question and evaluate the case that they make. The purity of life, love, and courage of the early church in standing and dying for principle made such an impact on the pagan society of imperial Rome. Did it really? Is that what caused Constantine to give official recognition to the importance of Christianity in the state by calling presiding over the Council of Nicaea? Yeah, that's an assertion. That's a view. And if we had an opportunity to discuss this tonight with the author, I would ask him, could you explain that? Would you expand upon that? Would you defend that? What particular impact did Constantine observe? Anyway, Philip Schaff is listed there in his suggested reading, and I share in that recommendation as well. It's in our church library. It's in Logos Bible software. We have PDFs available. It's in public domain. So if you really want to read that, he says pages 433 to 492 and 545 to 586. So you can read much more there related to that. All right. Questions, comments, complaints, agreements, disagreements? You guys are just too easy tonight. All right. Hopefully by next week, we'll see. We got next week and the week after, we got two more sessions. I don't know when I'm getting my laptop back or when I'll have. Some of the timelines are very useful. Have you used the timeline feature in the Logos software? There's a church history timeline that I like. It's very visual. I'm very visual. I like graphical interfaces. I enjoy that. All right, so for next week, also, Al Dowdy got sick tonight, so he is not here with your quiz. So we'll see if we can get you a quiz by next week. For next week, chapter 7 through 10. In fact, as you look at your table of contents, this is what we're going to cover next week and the week after. We're going to get through ancient church history next week and the week after. So chapters 7 through 10 for next Sunday. That's Mother's Day, May 11th. And then chapters 11 through 15 for May 18th. And then we will be off for May 25th, using that as a prep Sunday before my trip. And then I will reserve medieval church history for when I get back from Africa. So we'll cover all the way down through the end of chapter 15 in the next 2 weeks. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your faithfulness, for your hand of blessing upon this class. Continue to reward these students and the work you're putting into the reading of what they're doing, Father. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.